It's an astonishing level of coordination among your pastoral leader teaching team, huh? Are you impressed? We worked very hard on that. Hey, as Isaac said, we're just finishing the season of Advent and Christmas. Today is Epiphany, the closing of that season, and it's just been such an amazing and I think good journey that we've been on this year, anticipating and then celebrating the birth of Jesus, who is revealed to be Messiah, which is why we name him not just Jesus, but also Christ, which means anointed one. We've been studying our scriptures and learning about Jesus Christ, who is our peace. We've been sharing life with people we love, giving and receiving gifts in honor of our generous Heavenly Father who gives gifts to his people whom he loves. And we've been singing songs that declare the coming of Jesus into our world and into our lives. I think about one of my favorite Christmas carols, Joy to the World. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. Christmas carols, Joy to the World, others ring with the implication that because Jesus has come into the world, things are going to be really different. That because the Savior has visited and lived among us, a new world is coming about. That's what Christmas is about. This transformation into goodness is what gospel or good news is meant to announce. And that notion of the coming of Christ and the transformation of our lives and the world as a result of the exposure to and the presence of God in the world is a notion that has been sustained and celebrated and lent upon for over 2,000 years. Then again, as Isaac mentioned last week in worship, we took the opportunity to reflect back over the last year, assessing the year that we've just completed, looking, reflecting, the image Micah used I thought was so powerful, rummaging for the different ways we've experienced God's presence and involvement in our lives. It's so easy. I know it is for me. I don't know how you are. It is so easy for me to always be looking at what's next without taking the appropriate amount of time to reflect upon what has been. But wisdom issues us an invitation to pause and to learn, to listen and reflect on our lives before we move on to the next thing. Nevertheless, it is a new year, and new years seem to invite us to dream about what could be. How many of you this year, whether you said so to anybody else or not, made some kind of New Year's resolution? Anyone? Yeah? So here's the deal. What I'm not interested in is what you resolved particularly. What I'm interested in having a really quick discussion about is why we make resolutions at this time of the year. Does anybody have a thought, maybe one or two thoughts about why we resolve to do things new or different at the beginning of a new year? Anyone? Start over. It's a new year in a sense. It feels like a clean slate, possibility. We've left what's behind. We're going on to something that's new. And a new year, a new number, a new month creates this segue into new possibilities. Yeah, I think there is a logic to a new year that equals a clean slate. That is the opportunity to begin again. But I also wonder if somehow our desire to start new things, to resolve to be different in the new year, is somehow connected to the hope and promise that we've been anticipating and celebrating with Advent and Christmas. What do I mean? Well, Christmas declares, as we've been singing, that because Jesus has come into the world, things are going to be really different. And so it follows then that we would want to experience some kind of good transformation following that good news. that we would want to experience in our own lives after talking about and worshiping a God who comes to make all things new, that we ourselves would want to experience in our lives that newness of life that Jesus promises. We want our lives and our world to be better, if only on a subconscious level. And perhaps in some small way, New Year's resolutions are a way to participate or to try and seize a hold of the proclamation that we've made that Jesus has come. And so we make resolutions, even petty ones, in the hopes of participating in a new and changed reality. But here's the problem with our resolutions. I think they're too small. And beyond that, they're too under-resourced, which is why they too often in our lives do not survive January, right? Yeah. When we resolve to change something, we are usually fixated on the wrong thing. We decide to change our behavior around a particular area. Maybe in 2013, we want to eat differently. Any of those? Maybe we want to spend differently. Maybe we want to view things differently. Maybe we want to begin to exercise. And that's understandable, but I would like to suggest to you it's misguided. Why? Because I think New Year's resolutions are focused on the crisis moment. They're focused at that moment when we have to make a hard choice between one behavior or another, which is why our resolutions fail. It ignores the reality that we have been training for years to make the bad decision that we habitually make, yes? And it expects us all of a sudden, ex nihilo, out of nowhere, to start doing something different when the reality is our lives are perfectly designed to produce the behavior that we actually see in our lives. And so, yes, we get to that crisis moment and we think, by the power of my will, I'm just going to resolve to be different, ignoring the reality that so much of who we are and so much of what we do comes about not by the moment-to-moment decisions, but the accumulation of all of them into something called a habit. And habits are hard to break. We focus on making a heroic decision at the moment of crisis rather than beginning a curriculum of changes that would retrain us and develop in us new habits. You know, it's the end of the year, and one of the things I love at the end of the year is the lists that come out. Here's the best movies, most of which I haven't seen. Here are the best records, most of which I haven't listened to. Here are a number of books that you ought to have read in this year. And as I was perusing that, one book showed up on a couple different lists. It's nonfiction. It's by a guy named Charles Duhigg, and it's called The Power of Habit: Why We Do What We Do in Life and Business. And the book is divided into three parts. The first part is about personal habits. The second part is about organizational habits. And the third part is about societal habits. I've read the first two sections. It's a fabulous book. And at one point, he's talking about the power of habits, and he quotes William James. William James says this: "All of our life, so far as it has a definite form, is but a mass of habits." I'd like to ask you, how many of you think you decided where to sit when you came into church this morning? You're new, right? No, just kidding. No, I mean, here's the deal. I know where you sit. And when you move, it throws me off. So Ian and Whitney, you are not in your normal place. Something changed this morning. Jeff and Andrea are right where they are. David and Jane are right where they are. John and Kristen, you guys are usually up here. Paul, you're right where you need to be. Mo and Toby. I mean, we have habits. And we come in and we don't make decisions. We assume our positions, yes? Right? And that's what Duhigg says about in this book. Actually, I won't read from here. I'll just go up here. "Most of the choices we make each day," he says, "may feel like the product of well-considered decision-making, but they're not. They're habits. And though each habit means relatively little on its own, over time, the meals we order, what we say to our kids each night, whether we save or spend, how often we exercise, and the way we organize our thoughts and work routines have enormous impacts on our health, productivity, financial security, and happiness. One paper published by a Duke University researcher in 2006 found that more than 40% of the actions that people performed each day were not actual decisions, but what? Habits. And so when we resolve to make a different decision at the moment of crisis, we are trying to outbehave our way out of our behavior, right? And that's why we so often fail. Most of our habits are decided well in advance. And here's another element to that scenario. Most of our habits are also aimed at satisfying or gratifying a short-term desire or appetite. There's immediate benefit for the decision that we make about how we eat, how we spend, what we view, how we don't exercise. A number of years ago, we had a guy come to Jacob's Well named Andy Crouch, and he did this brilliant thing where he talked about a pain versus pleasure grid, and Andy had this to say. He said that most of us live our lives in a very kind of simple way. We want to maximize the amount of pleasure we experience in our lives. And with pleasurable experience we have, we want to extend the time for which they last. And so, for example, let's say we love music. So a new record comes out and we just listen to the heck out of that thing. Or we like a certain restaurant and so we go eat there again and again. Or maybe we like to buy clothes or whatever. And so what we want to do is we want to have a pleasurable experience and we want that thing to last as long as possible. Do you know what I mean? But over time, the reality is we're not ultimately satisfied by the things we purchase, the things we eat, the habits that we make. And so what we have to do is what? Do it again. We have to go repeat the experience. And so we go up, but as we do it, each time the satisfaction, because this is the way we're wired, is a little less. And it doesn't last quite as long. And so we do it again. And again, it's not quite as high and it's not quite as long. And pretty soon, we're doing more and more for less and less satisfaction. Until, actually, what we're doing is we're actually beginning to experience negative or painful effects of the habits that we've formed. And we're having to do more and more just to get back to zero. You know what that's called? That trajectory, addiction. And most of our habits in our lives are formed about the satisfying or the gratifying of a short-term appetite or desire. Now, that's not the only part of this graph, because Andy also pointed out that there are some people who actually don't choose to pursue pleasure at all cost. They actually make the decision to do things that are literally painful. And at the beginning, the pain is pretty high, and they can't survive very long. But as they do it, the pain lessens, and their ability to endure it grows. Till over time, it's becoming less painful and their ability to grow is more. And then there comes a point which it actually begins to be pleasurable. How many of you have begun to run? How was that when you started? It's awful. But over time, because you continue to do it, it begins to actually be a pleasant thing such that you look forward to the next time you can get out and run. I remember when my daughter began taking violin lessons. The pain threshold was high for her and for us. And we never got to this point. Not because she kept going, but because she stopped, right? And this part of the graph is called what? Discipline. And the reason most of us fail in our resolutions is because we think that by changing a moment at crisis, we can undo habits that have largely been shaped by this. Laura, go ahead and throw this up there. I know not everybody can see well, so I made this just for you to have a chance to look at. But you can see why it's so challenging, why it's so difficult to follow through on our resolutions. We're too well trained. We've become habituated. And so that leads us to some critical questions. Do you know what the New Testament calls a person who trains under the curriculum of the gospel? So that their life becomes a reflection of the good news and the transformation that's declared at Christmas? The New Testament calls that person a disciple. A disciple is a person who trains under the curriculum of the gospel so that their life becomes a reflection of the good news and of the transformation that is announced and shown to be present at Christmas. The word disciple occurs 269 times in the New Testament. Do you know how many times the word Christian occurs? Three times. Three times the word Christian shows up in the text. And it's largely used to differentiate disciples who can no longer be defined just as a subset of the Jewish religion. They're differentiating at this point what Christian means over and against what they have come from. I'm afraid that the church for a very long time has been about the business of making converts, without the corresponding invitation to invite people into a way of life that is trained by the gospel. Converts who are largely focused on the afterlife and the benefits of salvation that we call heaven. Do you know who disciples are thus taught and trained by? Yeah, Jesus Christ, who chooses 12 disciples and surrounds himself with a larger community, who then goes on to spend 3 years training them in his ways, teaching them, explaining his teaching when he gets them silent, having them do certain things, reforming their practices, igniting their imaginations, pushing them into ministry opportunities. And then before he leaves them, he tells them to do the same thing with others that he has now done with them. We call that the Great Commission, and it exists in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Then Jesus came to them, the disciples, and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Read with me. Will you? "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Every time I've ever heard teaching on this passage of Scripture, it has been related to evangelism. Go make converts. Now, I just read that with you. Did anybody else see the word convert in there? What does he say? Make what? Disciples. And what do disciples do? Obey everything that I have commanded. This is a transformation of the way in which we live our lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's God's plan for the transformation of the world. Transforms lives that then pass on the training to another generation of people. People in the school of Jesus. When I was starting Jacob's Well, for a couple years, I traveled to California 3 times a year for a week-long time of training with a 70-year-old pastor who discipled me and about 7 other people. It was a great time. His name was Chuck Miller. He'd been in pastoral ministry for 40 years, and he talked a lot about discipleship. And he said, you know, Jesus was a master discipler. And he says, if you look at Mark's gospel, you can see a trajectory to the way Jesus developed his followers. He said that really you can divide Mark into about 4 quadrants. And in the first quadrant, Jesus is ministering by himself. But that section of Mark's gospel does not last very long because Jesus does something quite significant. He calls 12 disciples. And so in the second quadrant of Mark's gospel, Jesus is still ministering. And the disciples now are with him. In the third quadrant of Mark's gospels, we see a bit of a reversal. Jesus commissions his disciple to begin doing different things that he's been showing them. And so he sends the disciples out, so the disciples are ministering. And for the most part, it's a disaster, right? And so they come back because Jesus is with them. And they debrief. They do talking about what's gone on. And in the final quadrant, Jesus is gone. And now the disciples are ministering in the name of Jesus as men and women who have been trained in the curriculum of the gospel. So the trajectory we see in Mark's gospel is one that looks like this. Now, do you know which quadrant by far Mark spends the most time focused on? It's the second one. Laura, go ahead and throw that up there so people can get a good view of this. By far, the gospel of Mark is focused on the ministry of Jesus and the disciples watching what Jesus is up to. The dominant quadrant is the second one. And when you look at the events and the way it goes when the disciples go out and minister in quadrant three, you're forced to make a decision. Either disciples are really bad students, or Jesus is not that effective of a teacher. Because they're making mistakes, they're missing the point, they're arguing over power. But here's the point. The end of the story is not quadrant three. People who are being trained screw up. That's the point of training. When you get into quadrant four, things begin to change, especially when it then moves into the book of Acts. Because in the book of Acts, what do we see? The same group of bumbling disciples who cannot figure out who Jesus is and what it is he's up to all of a sudden become immensely powerful, wise, courageous people that are embodying the gospel in significant ways. The training has taken hold. Why? Because they spent 3 years getting it wrong. And at the moment of crisis, when Jesus is no longer with them, the habitual behaviors that they've been trained on begin to show up. And so we see this extraordinary thing where Peter, who can't get anything right, when the Holy Spirit comes, stands up and proclaims the gospel, and 3,000 people have their imagination of who God is and what God is up to completely blown, and they surrender their lives to the kingdom reality of Jesus Christ. And there's such foment and transformation happening that they're called before the Sanhedrin, which is the same body that put Jesus on trial and ordered him crucified. And the Sanhedrin are trying to understand what's happening because they thought they had gotten rid of Jesus, right? And yet there's these crazy people ministering and turning their world upside down in the name of Jesus. And so listen to how Luke summarizes the interaction, Acts 4, verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, meaning they hadn't gone through the traditional rabbinic schooling, they were ordinary men, read with me, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They had been enrolled in the curriculum of the kingdom under Jesus Christ. And though they had gotten it wrong over and over and over and over again, when they got into the moment, they were able to respond in kingdom ways. This is what being a disciple is all about. In the Gospels, there is a certain simplicity to being a disciple. To be a disciple literally meant in the first century to follow Jesus, that is, go where he went. To be the disciple of a rabbi meant to observe that rabbi, to study them, to imitate them, to be obedient to the things they said. And when you decided to become a disciple, you knew what to do and what it would cost. It meant deserting your family and your occupation for long periods of time so that you could go with Jesus. as he walked from place to place, announcing and showing and explaining God's vision for life in the here and now. The disciples had to be with him to learn. There was no other way. And so when Jesus declares that one must forsake family, possessions, and one's own life to be a disciple, he's not saying something extraordinary. He's just stating a fact. To be a disciple, there's no other way than to leave the stuff behind and go on a journey with a rabbi. And so in that sense, discipleship today is different. That kind of following is not available to us in this world in the same way it was to the disciples in that world. But here's the deal. Though we cannot literally be with him in the same way his first disciples could, there are some startling similarities as it relates to who we are inside and the decisions that we make about what our lives will be about. Being a disciple still means that our priorities and our intentions, our hearts and our attitudes are the same as those first disciples. That level of devotion from the inside out to Jesus is as available to us today as it was to them then. And that hasn't changed for 2,000 years. See, discipleship, above all else, is characterized by two things: desire and decision. Disciples desire to be like Jesus above all else. It's just that simple. Disciples of Jesus Christ desire that their lives be like Jesus above all other things. And then given that overriding desire, they make a decision. The decision to devote oneself to becoming like Christ. To progressively and systematically rearrange his or her, yours or mine's life toward that end. No aspect of our life left out. To enroll in Christ's kingdom curriculum and become a student of his way with this conviction. It is possible to live under the care and governance of God. To experience life and unity with our Heavenly Father in the same way that Jesus experienced life and unity with his Father. That is why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things, they'll be added to you as well. Being a disciple is costly. It was true then, it's true now. But it's also worth considering what the cost of non-discipleship is. The non-disciple always has something more important to do than become like Jesus Christ. And those commitments always reveal our true and ultimate allegiance. Whether it's a commitment to security, whether it's a commitment to reputation, whether it's a commitment to being recognized in some way, whether it's a commitment to wealth or to power or to sensual indulgence or just to live a life that is distracted and numb, there's always another master beckoning for our allegiance. Always. Yes, discipleship is costly and challenging, but it is not near as costly as non-discipleship. Dallas Willard, in his fabulous book on discipleship, The Great Omission, says this: non-discipleship costs abiding peace. Non-discipleship costs a life penetrated through by love. Non-discipleship costs faith that sees everything in the light of God's overriding governance for good. Non-discipleship costs hopefulness that stands firm in the most discouraging of circumstances. Non-discipleship costs power to do what is right and withstand the forces of evil. In short, non-discipleship costs you exactly that abundance of life that Jesus came to bring. And then he quotes John 10. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Willard continues, the cross-shaped yoke of Christ is after all an instrument of liberation and power to those who live in it with him and learn the meekness and lowliness of heart that brings rest to the soul. Who's your teacher? What curriculum are you living under? See, Christmas says that God is up to something. The transformation of the world through Christ. And God intends to bring about the transformation of the world, not miraculously, but by transforming us, by making us like Jesus. That's why he commands his disciples to go and make disciples of all ethne, all peoples, teaching them to obey, to order their world around all that I have commanded you. With the promise of power, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and presence, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There's a mystical side to that presence, but the reality is if we are becoming Christ-like, if we are being trained, of course he's with us, because we are living our lives like him. God intends to bring about the transformation of the world by transforming you and me, by making us into men and women who become like Christ here and now, not just in the afterlife. So much of Christianity in the West for the last 100, 200 years has been focused on getting people to heaven after they die. I'm not sure that that's what God's concerned about at all. Not the afterlife. I think God is concerned about the before life, which is why we've titled this series, The Before Life, Becoming God's Future Now. That's God's intent. And so, following this introduction, for the next 7 weeks, we'll be exploring 7 different marks of what it means to be a disciple and how we can be trained to be like Christ in this life. That's what a lot of our institutes are about. And I think it will be better than our resolutions. Are you a disciple? What do you desire more than anything else? A flat tummy? A buff chest? The ability to purchase whatever you want whenever you want it? How about becoming a living witness to the rich life on offer from God through Christ? If so, that means making a decision that you are going to enroll in the school of Jesus Christ this year. What will you decide to pursue wholeheartedly in 2013? All that is a product of this question, who's your teacher? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have called us into life. And it's a life focused not on some future distant reality, but it's a transformation of this life. The remaking us into your image, the forgiveness of sins, the transformation of our imagination. And so, God, we confess all the ways in which we've habituated ourselves to what is present, to satisfying and gratifying short-term desires and the hopes of meeting our own needs. We've experienced that enough to know it doesn't work, and yet we don't have the habits to do something different. And so, Lord, we commit this year to you. I pray for our church that you would help us to be a community filled with men and women who desire above all else to be like you, Jesus, to be trained in your ways, and to be witnesses, not even primarily with our words, but with our lives, of the good news that is an offer through your Son. So, Lord, we pray these things for your sake and ask you to do these things in us and to help us as a community and as people to make a start. Not to get it right, but to get on the road. And so it's in your name we pray, and for your sake that we say these things, Jesus. Amen. Jesus grabs his disciples before he dies, and he takes them into a dinner. And the dinner is significant because to share fellowship with people is such an act of intimacy in that world that it's really meaningful. And they'd been eating together for 3 years, but Jesus, ever the teacher, doesn't stop teaching. They think they're going to eat bread and wine. He pauses and he takes the bread and he says, this bread is bread, but it's not just bread. This is my body. And it's going to be broken. And he said, this cup is wine, but it's not just wine, it's blood. And it's going to be spilled. And through the breaking of this bread and the spilling of this wine, through the breaking of my body and the spilling of my blood, a new world's going to come about. And you're participants in that. He reworks their imagination so that every time they eat, they can no longer look at food the same way. Because they know their lives are meant to be taken and blessed and broken and given. Because that's what Jesus' life was about. And so Paul describes that reality as he's talking to the Corinthian church about the meal that they're about to have as well. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I invite us to the table of Christ this morning. I invite you in this space that's afforded by our worship time together to reflect on how God might be speaking and calling to you at this time of the year. To consider the way in which God wants to systematically and progressively rearrange your life, your heart, your finances, all of those things, so that they would be under submission to God and that we might experience in all those ways his life. So with that in mind, let's worship and let's come to the table of Christ. I'd also like to begin this year by blessing you, by reminding you that God is revealed by Jesus to be a loving Father whose inclination and heart towards you is good and filled with love and blessing. And so receive this blessing at the beginning of this new year. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen.